People of God, turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 is found on page 831 in the Bibles provided. As you're turning there, I do want to get a bit of the context of where we find this passage. Our focus will be in beginning in verse 6, but I'll begin the reading in verse 1. Matthew has been riding through Jesus' week in Jerusalem. And although I've been speaking of it as if we've nearly reached the end of Jesus' last week of his earthly life, Jesus will here give us an indication that it's still yet 2 days before the Passover. It's still Tuesday. This would be that same Tuesday on which the disciples saw the fig tree that had withered, the same day on which Jesus answered all the questions intended to trap him, the same day on which Jesus gave his last public speech denouncing the scribes and Pharisees, and also the same Tuesday on which Jesus has foretold the judgment to come. This has been a long day for Jesus. Here now, as I read Matthew chapter 26, and I'll read the first 13 verses. Again, our focus will begin in verse 6. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Let's pray. Gracious God, we are in need of your word. We are in need of this. For Lord, we believe in you, Lord Jesus, but we want to know more of you. We want to know your glorious gospel as we seek to live all the parts of our lives around it. So, Lord, teach us from this your word. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, that you would be glorified in your people. Lord, that you would extol the name of Jesus Christ, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess him as the Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. When you share the gospel, do you know that you got it all? Friends, this is an important question because Paul warned us that any other gospel than the true gospel, any other gospel than the gospel which he preached, any other gospel than the one that is found in the scriptures is anathema. It is one that would bring curse on the one who preaches it. It would be a false gospel. And yet we find in our own culture a tendency to compact the gospel. Now, perhaps this arose out of well-meant intentions. Christians want to share the gospel with everyone, and so they might ask the question, "Well, can I share the gospel with someone just on a 45-second elevator ride? Is it possible?" But there is a tendency in our culture toward reductionism. We want to minimize, give the bare bones. We want to reduce all things, even to the point where people try to squeeze the gospel onto the back of a business card. But Jesus tells us something in this brief account, which he says will be told wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Do we include it? Do we understand it? Particularly, do we seek to live our lives centered on the gospel, including this, as we seek to live our lives as those having Jesus Christ at the very center of the way that we live and we put our identity in. Friends, this passage is necessary for us. So let us give our attention to it and hear the instruction as we look at it to love Jesus extravagantly and to love those who love him extravagantly. Love extravagantly. Now first, let's just note that Matthew puts it here for you. Jesus was anointed by a woman in Bethany. That's what's recorded here. Bethany, by the way, was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's kind of a sleeper community. As people were in for the feast, they'd go in for the feast, and some of them would stay in communities. That appears to be what Jesus did during this last week. Now, one of the first issues, though, when we come to this episode in Bethany, is we need to tackle when this happened. Where did this fit in the chronology of everything? Because some have tried to pit what Matthew says here against what John says in his gospel. Let me just try to help you to see what's at stake here. Remember what I just read in verse 2. Jesus said, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." That is, the Olivet Discourse, you know, we just went through all the preaching that Jesus had done in chapters 24 and 25. That whole passage that Jesus preached, that ended on Tuesday. The chief priests and the elders and Caiaphas plotted against Jesus on Tuesday, the very same day on which he had refuted their questions and pronounced woes upon them. But John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, records that when Jesus came to Bethany and they served a dinner for him, that it occurred 6 days before Passover. That is, either Friday night or what they would call Saturday the week before. So which is it? That's the question that's before us. Did this anointing in Bethany, did this happen on Friday or Saturday, or did it happen on Tuesday? Now, friends, many secular analysts might look at this as an error, as a contradiction in the Scriptures. And yet, this is where we say, well, hold on a second. We actually see parallels of this type of writing in literature today. It's not erroneous when an author gives a flashback. You know what I mean? Authors don't always slavishly write everything in the chronological order that it happened. Sometimes there's something that maybe happened maybe a week ago. They'll bring it to mind. They'll bring it to our attention at the exact moment where we need to pay attention to it. I propose that that's what's going on here. The dinner at Bethany, beginning in verse 6 in Matthew's gospel, actually occurred last Friday evening, and it extended past dark, which would mean that technically, according to their reckoning, it would have then been into the Sabbath, into the Saturday, which would have begun. So this event, beginning in verse 6, occurred before the triumphal entry, before the cleansing of the temple, before the questions, before the woes, before the Olivet Discourse. But Matthew records it here. And so the question should not be whether there's an error in the Bible, but there's not. The question should be, why did Matthew put it here? And Lord willing, we will see an answer develop as we continue looking at this passage in comparison to the other parallels in Mark and in John. But beginning to get an answer here, let's just start with this. As Matthew has arranged his material here in chapter 26, we see Jesus predicting things. Verse 2, he predicted that he would be crucified and that would happen particularly in 2 days' time. In verse 25, Jesus predicted that Judas would betray him. In verse 31, Jesus predicted that the disciples would scatter. In verse 34, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. And so, why wouldn't we have this story where Jesus is predicting his burial? That's maybe a key to what Matthew's doing. He is putting this here to go with the other things that Jesus predicted. Matthew, in giving this flashback, is emphasizing the theme that Jesus knew all that would happen to him. He wasn't going to the cross ignorantly. He knew who would kill him. He knew he would die, when he would die. He knew how his body would be disposed. And by the way, if we look at earlier in the gospel, we know that he knew that he would rise again as well. He knew what would become of his closest friends. And friends, I think that actually intensifies for us. It helps us to understand the stress that our Lord endured for us. Because who among us has the details of our demise? Who has that hanging over our heads? Beloved kings have been driven mad with oracles of death. You perhaps know some stories from history. Look at Jesus. Look at his steadfastness under trial. Seems superhuman, and yet we know he suffered as one who is truly human. How did he do this? Friends, Matthew is inviting us to see our Lord's faith. And in the midst of that, Matthew brings before us an event that happened the past Friday. And what is it? It's first and foremost a display of love. Jesus deserves extravagant displays of love. Verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Notice the detail that Matthew gives here. He tells us specifically where Jesus was. It was in Bethany, but not only that, it was at the house of Simon the leper. This is perhaps a feast of thanks. Simon used to be a leper, but Jesus has healed him. And so this feast has been given in honor of him. Notice the other details here Matthew gives. You know, if I was telling this story, I would say a woman poured a jar of stuff on Jesus. I'm not too technical when it comes to ointments and that sort of thing. But Matthew gives us detail. He wants us to see this. It's an alabaster flask. It is expensive ointment. Now, if we want to bring in some of the parallels, if we want to look at Mark and John, we see then another thing that Matthew's doing here, and he's being selective. He is giving detail, but he's not giving all the details that they give. Because she doesn't just pour it on his head. John adds that she poured it on his feet as well. She is washing top to bottom our Lord. And she wipes his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Friends, have you ever dropped a whole jar of essential oils on your carpet? And that doesn't even capture all that's going on with what this woman is doing. Think of the extravagance here. Look at the care. The ointment is pure nard, Mark tells us that, and there's a whole pound of it, John says. Now, Matthew calls this ointment very expensive, but Mark actually adds that this was assessed by one of the disciples at 300 denarii. 300 denarii. Now does that help you? Maybe we don't deal in denarii very, very often. A denarius is a day's wage. So 300, that's almost a year's wages for a laborer. You put in a few estimations and you find that we are talking about $21,000 worth of product. This wasn't a Mary Kay starter pack that you can get for $100. This was costly. This was extravagance. She was causing a scene. Her actions were memorable. They were fragrant. They were costly. And Matthew is remembering her. But do you notice that Matthew withholds one detail? All these details that Matthew gives, he doesn't tell us who she is. Now, John, we know from his parallel, he tells us this is Mary. And we know some details about this Mary. This is Mary, whose sister was Martha and whose brother was Lazarus. This was Mary who was the one who had sat at Jesus' feet. You remember Martha? You're so busy doing all these things. Mary has the better portion. She has listened to our Lord teaching and preaching. Luke 10:39 tells us. This is the Mary who had been also one who has been emotional. She had been weeping at her brother Lazarus when he had died. She had the reputation even of running to the tomb, to the graveside, to weep some more. John 11 verse 31 tells us. We know about this woman. We see here that she is not ashamed to show her emotions. She's not ashamed to make a scene. Why? Because she loved Jesus. It was an expression of love. Now, I need to point this out, though, given our culture's misunderstandings of some of these things. This is not sexual. This is not romantic love. Jesus makes clear that she's doing what would be done to a dead body. She's anointing him for burial. And she would know how to do this because she had recently anointed her brother for burial. Remember, Lazarus had died. And yet remember also that Lazarus was not dead. Why? Because the same Jesus who heals the leper is the same Jesus who raises the dead. How could Mary not love this man who had raised her brother, who had done so much good, whom she knew to be the Savior of the world? Friends, it's love that would drive a woman to serve Jesus in this way. And I think that highlights another reason why Matthew puts this here. Friends, not all of you were here last week, but for those that were, do you remember what Jesus had just been preaching on at the end of chapter 25? Remember, Jesus was talking about giving food to him when he was hungry, giving him a drink, welcoming him, clothing him, visiting him, caring for him. You remember that before the great white throne, that judgment? As you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to him, to Jesus. And what does Matthew give us right here? He gives us a literal example of a woman doing just that. She is loving Jesus. She is showing it, expressing it in this extravagant way. But how did the disciples respond? They were indignant. Yet do we find ourselves indignant, that is, calculating, judging, or selfish? Verse 8, "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.'" Friends, I think Matthew is highlighting that we can all sit through Jesus' sermon on Mount Olivet. We can all know that Jesus cares about the least of us, that all nations will be held accountable for how they treat Jesus. And then the very next moment, or really as Matthew's remembering it, it happened before, but the example is we can then see a clear example of someone doing it. It can happen before our very eyes. We see someone loving Jesus extravagantly, and we respond less than ideally. In fact, we get indignant or selfish. Look at what Matthew records, that they were indignant. Mark adds, they scolded her. And if you're familiar with this story, you know that John identifies the speaker here as Judas. But Matthew withholds that detail. Matthew is making clear that Judas was expressing what, in fact, was a reaction common to the disciples. If disciples respond this way, we need to ask the question, why do we respond this way? Well, I'm going to propose three things. We calculate costs. We judge the giver, and we are selfish. We calculate costs. Notice the words the disciples use. Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum. Now I expect we cringe hearing the words out of the lips, these words out of the lips of any disciple. But we've already talked about the cost here. It's $21,000. Now, that is a lot of cost, but But is that too much to give to Jesus? Friends, sometimes we get indignant at love shown to Jesus because we failed to see how worthy He is. It is no waste to give extravagantly to Jesus. Friends, the elders in Revelation chapter 4, they cast their crowns before the throne because they view our Lord as worth it. He is worthy. Now how, we might ask, did they get to that point? Well, they saw Him as worthy in the little things along the way. He's worthy of 5 minutes of family devotion. He's worthy of $3 to give to someone in need. He's worthy of the inconvenience here and the delay there, such that when they are holding in their hands crowns of gold, there's no hesitation. He's been worth it all the way. He's worth it now. Friends, do you calculate the costs? But do you fail to calculate His worthiness, His worth? We tend to calculate costs. Let us repent of that. We also judge the giver. Now, I do want to be cautious in this application because it's not explicit. Nevertheless, I believe it is there. We have mention here of the 12, that is the handpicked disciples who are in this scene looking at this the actions of this emotional woman. She's not one of the 12, but Judas is. And what do the 12 do? They discount her. Friends, does this ever happen? Do older Christians ever find themselves discounting the acts of love of the flock as immature or over-emotional? Friends, there are times when you've been a Christian for years and you see someone who has just learned the gospel and they put you to shame. They're praying for their ex-husband. They are forgiving huge debts. They are feeding the hungry. They are welcoming the stranger. They care more for the poor. Sometimes we have to admit this than you do. And you can see such goodness and you see the power of the gospel and the strangest thing can happen. You get jealous. You're suddenly finding yourself like Saul, jealous of David. That kind of jealous. You get ashamed that your own love has grown cold. You get angry that God would bless them and not you. Friends, Matthew has put this here for us to repent. The appropriate response when you see extravagant love given to Jesus is to praise Jesus and to join in. Friends, let us repent where we have let our love grow cold, where we have judged those who have given so graciously to our Lord out of love. And thirdly, we are selfish. We do know that the one who is speaking up for the group, who is speaking for the disciples, was Judas Iscariot. And we'll be looking at him a bit in the afternoon service. And John gives us a window into what was going on in Judas's heart. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Friends, Judas wanted to spend that $21,000 not on the poor, but on himself. He was selfish. By the way, it's easy for us to point the finger at Judas, but again, Matthew doesn't want us to even get Judas into the picture. He wants us to think about how we as disciples do this. Are we selfish? Friend, are you thieving from God? Now, maybe you're not. But maybe your heart attitude still isn't right. Maybe your heart attitude is still not gospel-shaped. The Pharisees ran into this problem. We've seen this before in Matthew's gospel. And friends, it can be subtle. You help the poor. But you do it because you want the reward in the end. You feed the needy because you want people to notice how good a person you are. You welcome the stranger because you want to be a part of a church that's full of nice, smiling people. Friends, these can be subtle, but they can be fatal to our love if our chief concern is not the Lord Jesus Christ, if the love of our life is not Him. Because these subtle things can bend us inward, what is intended to give glory to God. So when you see someone who is truly loving selflessly, does it drive you mad? Friends, a Judas cannot stand a Mary. Are you selfish? Are you judging those who give love to Jesus who do it extravagantly? Do you calculate costs and not His inestimable worth? Friends, let us repent. Let us look to Jesus and see what He has done for Him, for us. Let us see Him in all His glory, that He is worthy of anything that we could give and far more. And in fact, that's where Matthew takes us next, in what Jesus has done and the glory He deserves. Because she prepared Jesus for His burial, ascension, and ascension. Verse 10, but Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Jesus emphasizes that He was on His way to being buried. He foretells His burial. He foretells this part of the work that He came to do, to die and to be buried. And yet, Jesus is telling us that Mary knew that. In fact, Mark mentions the same thing, Mark 14:8. "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Now, I think that tells us something. Remember how the disciples were so often slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken? They were slow to believe Jesus' foretelling, His own death, His burial, His resurrection, Luke 24, verse 25. They were slow to believe the gospel. And yet Mary, it seems, not only believed it, she got it. And she was willing to live in light of it. And you'll remember that after His death, similar to this. It was women who went to the tomb, and yet Mary had already done the preparation preparation for His burial. She had seen Lazarus rise. She had surely heard that Jesus foretelling His passion. She had been the one at His feet, and she believed. And that belief led her to love in this way. It led her to perform these costly actions. Jesus names what she did in verse 10. He calls it what? A beautiful thing. Jesus says this work that Mary has done is hers to keep. John 12, verse 7. Friends, again though, recognize what Matthew's doing here. Matthew withholds the name. Matthew withholds the identity of this woman as Mary. Why? Perhaps he's drawing us to see that this is an appropriate response to Jesus for all disciples. This is a beautiful thing, a good work that for all of us to do. And you might ask, how do we do that? How would we pour anything on Jesus' head and feet when He has now ascended? Well, in fact, Jesus tells us. He tells us, "You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Mark adds, Mark 14:7, "Whenever you want to do good, whenever you want, you can do good for them." And this ties directly into what He commanded us in the last chapter: to feed the least of His brothers who is hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to welcome the stranger. And that we did it to the least of these, we did it to Him. Friends, it is not a waste to love the poor. It is not immature or rash or foolish or emotional to give extravagantly to the needy. Why? Because we're doing it for Him. We're doing it out of love for Him who is worthy of all love. And so we see that extravagant love adorns the gospel. Verse 13, this is where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be also be told in memory of her." And this, even though Jesus said it, it sometimes sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? Why? Well, perhaps we have been whittling down the gospel to fit on the back of a business card. We've been reducing the gospel to justification. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But Jesus is telling us that this love response, even the example of Mary's tears, Mary's alabaster flask, Mary's 21,000 fragrant, extravagant gift, must adorn the gospel wherever it is preached. So let us believe the gospel and also adorn it with the fruits of the gospel in our lives. Let us believe the gospel that Jesus is the one who came to heal lepers. He is the one who raises the dead. Jesus is the one who cares and loves for the least of His brothers. He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. He loved us enough to die for us. In fact, this is extravagant love. Not that we first loved Him, but in fact that He loved us with this extravagance. His life that is worthy, that is His precious blood was shed for us. And so why would we not then give freely to Him? Because He bled and He died for us. He was buried in the tomb, and we have been buried with Him in baptism. And by His Spirit, He gives us new hearts. We're no longer selfish Judases. We become thankful, loving Marys by His grace and to His credit and to His praise. So when we share the gospel, let us adorn it with this extravagant love. Love for the least of us, love for the poor. For in so doing, we demonstrate our love for Him. And He demonstrates His power. The power of God unto salvation. The power of the gospel. The power of Jesus Christ Himself. In us. Love extravagantly. Let's pray. Gracious God, forgive us where we have been the disciple who sees precious love poured out as waste. Lord, show us again that You have loved us so extravagantly in shedding Your most precious blood for us. Lord, that we would freely give back to You. All that we have, all that we are, would be for You and for Your glory. Lord, that we would join our brothers and sisters whom You are working in, that by Your Spirit have been loving and demonstrate the power of the gospel. Lord, would You mold and shape us that we would adorn the gospel in this way as well. Lord, that You would show the power that You have to change the hearts of men. That You would show the worthiness of Jesus Christ, for all authority, power, and praise is His. And Lord, that You would continue to sanctify us, keeping Your promises to Your people. That Your name would be extolled, O God, in all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.